The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So today we're going to get into a little bit more of the specifics, and we're going to start with queer theory. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us at this time, that you would instruct us, Lord, in the things that we need to know. We pray for your grace, Lord. We pray, Lord, for your help in the church. We pray, God, that you would keep us from error, and, Lord, that by your grace, Lord, we would do everything that we could to stand, and on the evil day, Lord, that we would stand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So queer theory is about doing away with the normal in order to do away with any notion of norms regarding gender and sexuality. So all such norms or categories of sex, gender, and sexuality are seen as restraints, and they're calculated to oppress people. So again, this is postmodern theory applied. And some commentators say queer theory is a pure postmodernism applied. It adheres to the strictures of postmodernism as such more than any of these other theories. So language is used to create and make sense or validate oppressive categories such as man-woman, male-female, heterosexual, homosexual, which only serve to stigmatize people, right? So language is used by the dominant oppressive group to create categories and to enforce these categories, and thereby they script people. So when you script by people by making, say, it's heterosexual, homosexual, you've scripted people that way. So again, for queer theory, as all postmodernism, language is really problematic. And therefore, language, in this case, what they're attacking is binaries or categories, and language creates these things, and so language needs to be deconstructed, the binaries need to be deconstructed, and that's what's meant by queering. So in queer theory, queering is just to upset the norms. Okay, so in queer theory, anything that falls outside or in between the norms or binaries, you're queering it, right? It's queer that way. So anything that is termed normal can and should be queered, right? It should be removed from its seemingly fixed category by which we understand it and reimagined in new and counterintuitive ways. So queer theory is, and this is important, it's a political movement. This is the way they argue. It's the rhetoric that they use, but it is a political movement. Lindsay and Pluck Rose conclude, queer theory is essentially about the belief that to categorize gender and sexuality or anything else is to legitimize one discourse, the normative one, as knowledge and use it to constrain individuals. Once you establish categories, the language then is now that language was used to create these categories, and now it's used to enforce them. And all it is a means of oppression, again. So queer theory is an exercise in radical skepticism. It denies that the whole or universal or objective might shine forth in the particular. And if you remember, that was Occam's problem. There is no reality, right, in the particular thing. So this is, again, just carrying forth nominalism, and we see it played out now in queer theory. So the idea that any particular thing can hold objective meaning or universal identity is just denied. And so therefore, you deny reality's ability to put restraints or to structure anything. And so Patrick Deanan has rightly argued, and he's arguing about the second phase of liberalism, we would be calling that postmodernity as such, says the second phase is to emancipate humans not just from nature, that was the first phase, but also from human nature. And then the comment, a nature that cannot be known cannot place parameters. So again, the idea that you can't know reality, if you can't know reality, then reality can't structure anything. right? It can't structure what structures things, again, becomes your belief about yourself. So it all goes back again to the garden, and really when Adam sinned in a very real way, he was rebelling against the image of God. Right? So queer theory holds that productive political work can be accomplished by forcing us to accept clear contradictions, because this undermines a stable sense of basic meaning. And then, for example, Eve Sedgwick espouses the view that sees homosexuals as a minority. There are more heterosexuals than homosexuals. But at the same time, she holds that everyone is homosexual. We simply vary in our degrees of homosexuality. Well, that's a clear contradiction. So for her, holding contradictory views enables us to reject objective truth and concrete categories and embrace fluidity, right? And that's necessary, again, for political liberation. And political liberation is what? Sexual liberation. Again, don't lose sight of that. Sexual liberation is seen as political liberation, and political liberation is sexual liberation. So again, in this scheme, though, anything can be queered, right, or liberated. Anything that's liberated from normal categories or the way that we would just think about things normally, you remove those boundaries, you think about it in counterintuitive ways, and that's what queer theory is about in its structure. Again, its purpose is sexual liberation through political liberation. Okay. So again, following the trajectory, this comes about again through, we can trace it through Occam, but also through the Romantics. And the Romantics, again, their place in this was to start to place the idea of identity or self or being in the inner psychological person. Right, it moves from some type of objective reality or a created or revealed reality to solely an inner, a personal reality. My psychology determines who and what I am. And again, the Romantics also saw this in the context of freedom sexually. So you go way back to the Romantic era, and again, the way they were perceiving this stuff was to be set free from the church, set free from family, in order to pursue sex the way that they wanted to do it. And again, along comes Freud, and he replaces the image of God with the notion that man is essentially a sexual being. And again, in Freud, and with the Romantics, but with Freud, we have the idea that sexuality, by that I mean sexual desire and practice, is something that one is. It's not something that one does. Your sexuality now becomes an ontological category. So Rosaria Butterfield says, by defining humanity according to sexual desires and segregating it according to its gendered object, Freud was, and then she says intentionally or not, suppressing the biblical category of made in God's image, male and female, and replacing it with an invented category, that of sexual identity. So Freud comes along, again, has this idea that you're what you are is sex, right? That's what it's all about with his theory of infant sexuality. And again, so now he's inventing a whole new category, is what she's claiming. I believe she's right. Sexual identity or sexual orientation is an invented category. It's a new way of defining human identity based on the novel idea of sexuality promoted by Freud and made plausible by the psychologizing of epistemology, or how we know something. So that's how those two connect together. And again, we see how it's played out today. So Pope Benedict, commenting on Simone de Beauvoir, in her influential statement, "One is not born a woman, one becomes so," she was Sartre's mistress, says these words lay the foundation for what is put forward today under the term gender as a new philosophy of sexuality. According to this philosophy, sex is no longer a given element of nature that man has to accept and personally make sense of in its social role that we choose. It is a social role that we choose for ourselves. Well, in the past, it was chosen for us by society. So Pope Benedict's saying, in the past, we assumed the roles that nature, well, that God defined for us and through nature, and we sought to live within those norms, but now we don't. We make up the rules. We define what it is. And in her case, she's saying what it is even to be a woman. Right? You're not born a woman. You become one, or you're made one. And this is made both for her by outward social pressure, and then also an inward psychological sense of self. So the essence of humanity then is sexuality, and what this means is that a personal identity is based on sexual desire. And as such, different desires and different objects of desires make a separate species of people. Again, within queer theory, you're dealing with a whole new species of people. This is the idea here. You're not dealing with people out as they act, but you're dealing with a different category of people. So Michel Foucault, homosexuality appeared as one of the forms of sexuality when it was transposed from the practice of sodomy into a kind of interior androgyny or hermaphrodism and of the soul. The sodomite had been a temporary aberration. The homosexual was a new species. Foucault, again, big player in the postmodern movement, big player, therefore, in all of critical theories. Derrida and Foucault are the two main postmodern voices that these people, you know, rely on. But again, his idea was the sodomite had been a temporary aberration. The homosexual was a new species. Right, the change from sodomy describing an act to homosexual describing an identity or a being. So this notion of the homosexual, the lesbian, the bisexual, the transgender being as a new category of personhood is important for a lot of reasons, but it's important when it comes to understanding how the courts and legislators are understanding these things. The contemporary idea of justice is controlled now by what Alistair MacIntyre refers to as emotivism, by which he means that all judgments about value are expressions of preference. The idea of justice now is reduced to your personal preference, and your personal preference has to be upheld by society. It has to be held politically and through the courts, too. So this reduces justice to just a notion of fairness. Justice is no longer just like we would conceive of it, but it's just being fair. And again, these ideas of personhood, coupled with the psychological view of epistemology or how we know things, means that any language that is not affirming is now categorized as real violence to the individual. So violence is no longer basically a physical thing, right? Category, it's a psychological category. So after, I think it was the second talk I did on critical theory, Scott Martin sent me an update on this case that's been going on in Canada, and a man has been, he's been arrested and he's been charged with a violent crime because he refers to his daughter as his daughter, and she's transitioning. Right, she's transitioning to be a man, and the courts ruled that what he did was to commit an act of violence against her. So how do you make sense of that, right? Well, this is how you make sense of it. See, the idea of identity and politics is what's being seen here, and then justice being what's fair and a person's preference as being that's what you have to uphold. So now things that to us seem just absurd, well, because they are absurd, but nevertheless make sense within the political spectrum, and they make sense within the judicial spectrum. The courts actually almost for sure will convict this guy of a violent crime. Yeah, well, because he's an oppressor, and he's not of the group being oppressed. So he's ruled out automatically. So, again, according to Derrida, our reliance on language to understand differences. All right. Okay, you do rely on language to understand differences, right? So, I mean, okay, it's just silly, some of this stuff. But his position is that's actually dangerous because it creates, in his view, simplistic binaries, right? Black or white, fish or fowl, gay or straight. And for him, any differences that make opposing halves between them, they have the tendency to exhaust all meaning. So white and black, or let's say a light and darkness, right? Those are binaries. And he's saying, well, the problem with that is now you've established these two concrete categories, which means meaning is somewhere, either it's light or it's darkness, or it's somewhere in between, and now you've exhausted all meaning. And to that, we would probably give a hearty amen, right? And say, yeah, that's exactly what we do when we use language. But for him, that's a problem, right? You can't do that. That is a bad epistemology. So these binaries, then, for the theorists, are not just a curious way we have of understanding the world. And this is important. Why would Derrida say something silly, and why would it be taken up like it is? Well, because he's saying, oh, you're not just trying to understand the world that way. If that's all that were going on, we could live with it. But we know what you're really trying to do is oppress people. Right, again, the whole critical theory movement and language for the postmoderns is it's always an oppressive tool. Right, it is never just innocent. It's never used in an innocent way. It is always used to oppress. So for Derrida, once you establish these categories, well, for one, he would go, who's establishing the categories? Well, the group that's in power is establishing the categories. Why are they establishing the categories? They're establishing the categories to stay in power, right, and to keep people oppressed. So all these categories then are political. Again, this light and darkness, fish and fowl, healthy and not healthy, thin and obese, these are political statements. And they're statements used to actually, again, create iniquity and to keep people underneath the people in power. So deconstructing language is what you need to do in order to do away with the power grab, right? It's to deconstruct everything, and this is what queer theory is, you're deconstructing everything, is to dismantle all these other forms of knowledge and claims in order to get some true knowledge. Again, it's very Gnostic in that sense. So again, but the key, and where this is always leading to, is you deconstruct these things in order so that you can have sexual freedom. So you want to deconstruct gender norms, you want to deconstruct everything, but your goal eventually is for sexual liberation as they see it. Objectivity is meaningless when it comes to gender and queerness because the very notion of queerness, the production of some gender as queer, and the search for their origin and meaning are already exertions of power. So even giving a talk like this is just an exercise in oppression. And again, the idea that I would use the term homosexual and as over against heterosexual for them would be just simply making categories that are false and to do it in such a way as to oppress them. Now, of course, they use language too, but they're, like Tony was asking, they're exempt from their rules. They don't have to apply their own rules. So sex, male and female, gender, masculine and feminine, and sexuality, straight, gay, bi, whatever, are merely constructions of language, and they are used, again, in service of the dominant oppressive group to exercise dominance over the oppressed group. So beating that one like a dead horse, but that's the thing. If you don't understand that, you won't understand how these courts are ruling the way that they're ruling and why the political trajectory is the way it is. You just have to understand that language is oppressive. Everything is political. Morals are removed from any discourse because they're just simply not only irrelevant, but just another type of oppression. So Ricky Wilkins again, feminism and gay lesbian rights took a wrong turn in failing to realize that gender was the key problem facing women, gay men, and lesbians. It never occurred to us that gender expression ought to be a civil right. Making gender a rights issue gives people permission to own how each of us is punished for not conforming to gender roles and stereotypes. So by that she means it enables her a certain amount of freedom to understand why she is in the oppressed category, because now she understands gender, and gender is a civil rights issue. So again, queer theory seeks to disrupt the male-female gender binary by deconstructing gender, revealing it to be the product of culture and social conditioning, not a natural or essential category. Queer theorists and many contemporary feminists believe that while sex, and by that, biological male, biological female, okay? So these people believe that while sex may or may not be a biological category, gender is purely a social construct. So again, some of these people are so far out there that the idea of you're a man because you're actually physically, biologically are a man, and you're a woman, that's not reality. That was just a social construct. Okay? That's just made up fantasy stuff. Okay? Well, that's crazy. Okay? That's just crazy. So gender, feminine, masculine, has to do with those traits or characteristics that we ascribe, manliness or being womanly. That's what's meant by these things. And certainly, there's no doubt that some of that is socially constructed. I mean, it just is, in our lifetimes, just changes with the way women in the workforce and what they do and stuff. At one point, that would have been certain things would have been not womanly, and now they are. Well, nobody denies that kind of stuff. But there, nevertheless, is an essential. There really is something essential about a man being a man, about a woman being a woman, and these things actually are exhibited in the way that we act, think, and all these other kind of things. Well, again, they have to deny that, and they actually have to fight against it, or they can't get their what they want politically. Right. So let me see where I was at here. So one queer theorist arguing that biological sex, male and female, is in some sense a social construct. The facts of sexual reproduction have resonance only if we imbue them with a meaningful narrative, a context. In this case, it is the cultural narrative of power and gender as we understand it in a sexist, heterocentric culture. Okay, that was a lot. But she's saying that sexual reproduction doesn't actually indicate any real distinction between a man and a woman. The fact that genes had babies is only a social construct, okay? And that I've applied some meaning to in the big meta narrative of that's what a woman is capable, that's what a woman can do and a man can't, right? Okay, that's for her, that's entirely a social construct. Now, not all queer theorists go that far, but their ideas all go that far. Now, the ones who don't go that far are simply, you know, they're chicken. They're just not carrying out their thoughts in a logical manner, right? So again, on her view, the fact that you have a, you know, small physiological differences, you know, they're not that small, but to her, they're meaningless. And again, we see this played out more and more and more, and Brian will get into this with the transgender thing. Obviously, the whole notion of transgenderism depends on this type of messed up view of reality. So, inventing new categories of being and redefining concepts and psychological terms is at the heart of queer theory. And again, it conceives itself as the liberation from the normal, and again, in particular, freedom from sexual restraint and from humanity as created male and female. So what is being critiqued in queer theory is the very notion of the natural, the obvious, the givenness of a thing, the appeals to so-called common sense, writes Lee Edelman, reinforces the idea of giving concrete reality to abstract concepts of the natural upon which homophobia relies and thus partakes in an ideological labor complicit with heterosexual complicity. And again, I know these quotes are probably kind of hard to follow. She's just saying anything that's normal contributes to our understanding of a meta-narrative that says heterosexuality is good and homosexuality is abnormal. And again, by that, she means any idea that puts that ascribes some type of concrete reality to any abstract concept. But we do this all the time. And again, you can't really function without doing it. But for her, it reduces simply to a way of creating homophobia, right? To a way. So again, we're dealing with political issues and moral issues, but the idea of queer theory extends to really disrupting the idea of norms in any category that you want to pick. So in physics, a lot of the sciences now, people are expressing concern because you have the scientists now are being called upon to look at things in a different way. You can't just simply research and you know, however that goes, you know, you project a theory and then you do research and you try to establish if this theory actually has some you know, some meat to it or whatever. Well, that is one way of looking at the world, but really that way is probably contributing to the homophobia that we have now. So what we need to do is look at even science in a different way than how we've done before. We need to look at everything in a different way than how we've done it before. So to put it simply, common sense is not only naive, it's actually dangerous. Right? For you to walk around the world and have just a common sense view of things is perceived by the queer theorists as having a really dangerous view of reality. So again, queer theory is committed to blurring boundaries, all boundaries, and again, categories, distinctions need to be blurred. And it's committed to then a foundational, what we call anti-essentialism. And again, it's just the idea that there's nothing universal in any particular. So anti-essentialism, as the term implies, denies that there is an essence to anything, any intrinsic qualities that we can all agree on. Anti-essentialism insists that there are specific traits or grounds of being which entities of that kind must possess in order to be considered that entity. Again, there's nothing inherent, there's nothing intrinsic in a woman that makes a woman, that makes someone who's a biological woman, there's nothing intrinsic in her that actually makes her a woman. So if Dawn is a woman trapped in a man's body, we can't argue with that. Yeah, somebody's it's that tough pill to swallow. Yeah. So again, de Beauvoir's full statement: one is not born, but rather becomes a woman. No biological, psychic, or economic destiny defines the figure that the human female takes in society. It is civilization as a whole that elaborates this intermediary product between the male and the eunuch that is called feminine. So she's foundational, but they've moved past her. But again, her language shows you where they're coming from. A woman is a woman, and in her estimation, she was fighting because she felt it was primarily constructed by society, right? So for her, she was confined into a certain set of what it was to be a woman, and so she's fighting against that. So that again is a basic idea, but a queer theory and stuff has moved from that now to even. Society's there, but society, again, back to Rousseau, is the real problem, and my inner psychology is where I go to find truth. And again, that's why you can find statements like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, because my inner self is the only real accessible truth that I have, and everything else is just an oppression put on me by society. So, again, this way of thinking deflects attention from homosexuality as a sexual orientation or practice in order to reconceptualize it as a way of being in the world. So, again, you do this, then you take the focus off the act, or you take the focus off of what's done. You take morality out of the picture. And it just simply becomes a way of being in the world. If it's a way of being in the world, then again, you can see why my criticism of it would not be simply a criticism of it, but would be a form of violence against who a person is. So I think it's Anna Maria, but I don't remember Jacques. The perspective gained from lesbian experience, the liberation of self, the inner peace, the real love of self and of all women is, in the words of the radical lesbians, something to be shared with all women because we all are women. Well, that's her goal, and that's her rhetoric, I guess, but even their own language is really doesn't follow through on their philosophy. She's talking about things that actually seem to imply universals, right? And yet, by her own estimation, there can't be these things. But the reason I even brought this quote up is, again, the idea of to be, in her estimation, then, and by normal, to be what's been considered normal or heterosexual is actually not only oppressive to other people, but it's oppressive to the individual. How are you going to find real peace? How are you going to find real love? How are you going to find identity with all women? Only by being a homosexual, in her estimation. So here, even though it's a political movement, it's really, truly, all this stuff is a religious notion too. You have your priesthood, you have your doctrines, you have your atonement, and you have, well, there is no atonement in most of this stuff, but you certainly have some sense of being, their own sense of what sin is, and their own sense of being delivered from it. So queer theory, again, depends on this weird concept of gender, or their idea of gender, because once gender is reduced to an arbitrary and oppressive system of classification, both heterosexuality and homosexuality come to be understood as merely artificial categories. If there are no if you can't extract something between the sexes and gender, then what one is biologically determines one's identity, and the queer theorists cannot allow that. Again, from our man created in the image of God, male and female just simply can't be allowed. I'm bringing that up. When I say can't be allowed, they certainly can't allow it in their philosophy, but they can't allow you in their society, right? You can't have that kind of stuff going on in a society that's constructed from these other notions, because again, it's not simply an interaction of ideas. It's allowing it for them to allow the idea to be promoted that we are created male and female in the image of God is actually harmful to society. So people talk about, well, you go to school, go to college, and you interact with different ideas, and that's a good thing because you need to interact with different ideas. That's not holding true, and that won't hold true in this context, because this is not an exchange of ideas. This is an exchange of political systems, right? This is how they would see it. And what you're trying to do is actually do away with me. Okay, so I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to allow your discourse because you're wicked, because you're harmful, and you're harmful to society. We've really fallen into, woe unto them who call good evil and evil good. But that's where we're at. So, two, here's the thing. This notion of sex and gender is the basic idea of notions of identity in contemporary society. You're not going to get any argument with anybody out on the street. You're not going to get any other thing preached to you by commercials and TV shows than this idea. This is what society is all about. This is the context, or this is the epistemology that we live in. So because sexual desire is fundamental to identity, sexual freedom is political freedom. Any talk of sexual restraint or modesty is not only misguided, but it is also an attack on freedom and liberty, and therefore must be abolished altogether. And I'm not saying this to like some type of work people up in a frenzy. I'm just saying this is where this leads to, and this is where it has led to. So listen to this. This is a long quote, but bear with me. Variously referred to as intergenerational sex, child abuse, man-boy love, pedophilia, and even the semantic continuum of terms used to describe the concept evokes a variety of positions in a debate structured overwhelmingly by such issues as consent, power, and the legal definition of childhood. The issue of intergenerational sex continues to be debated vigorously in many gay and lesbian communities. The protection of children is deemed by some to be ethically crucial to the development of gay identity, but is dismissed as others as erotic hysteria. What is the status of different and arbitrary age consent laws? Do children have a sexuality and a right to sexual agency? Why is sex, unlike, say, race or class, understood as a sexualized power differential protected by law? Is it possible to eroticize children in an ethical way? These are the questions commonly raised and by no means yet resolved in the controversy over intergenerational sex. Well, that is frightening, right? And I read that in part so that you would hear that the context that this is taken is simply a debate. I hope that came across more than anything. There's no sense of outrage here. There's no sense of this is wicked. It's a debate, and it's a debate where someone says something like this. Well, when it comes to race, we don't discriminate between age there. So why would we discriminate with sex when it comes to age, right? And to this person that wrote this and the people that are debating this, this is a reasonable and a rational debate to have, right? Because it's all reduced to politics. And if it's all reduced to politics, then we certainly have to consider the rights of a child to be politically free. And what's politically free? Sexually free. Right? So is it? So she asked, it's really weird. Is it possible to eroticize children in an ethical way? Well, no. Well, yeah, no. But this is where this stuff is, and this is where this stuff is led. And really, again, this is where the church is at. You know, so this affects everything for us. It affects our evangelism. It affects our apologetics. It affects life in the church. And, you know, it's going to require careful responses from all of us. As I go through this and I read and I study it, and particularly with queer theory, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's book, The Hideous Strength. And in The Hideous Strength, there is an organization taking over the world called NICE. And they're not so nice. But anyway, towards the end of the book, God overthrows him, and one of the way he does it is Lewis reenacts the Tower of Babel, and so the people in Nice can't understand each other because no one's speaking the same language, and it ends up utter chaos, right? Well, this is where the church is at today in society. Understand it really is going to take prayer and careful responses, because people are really, truly speaking a different language than you are. When you go and you think, all I have to do is point out how this is absurd, that's not going to work. It's not going to make people listen to you, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, queer. Okay, so queer was in the 70s, the homosexual community decided to, okay, they're going to call us queer, we're going to grab it, and we're going to use it as a means of affirmation rather than being looking at it as a bad stereotype or whatever. So they grabbed on, yes, I'm queer, right? Or I'm gay and I'm proud of it or something. But when we talk about queer theory, even though the goal is sexual liberation, the idea of queer is just simply anything outside the norms or to blur the distinctions. So again, now queer isn't just a noun, it's a verb. You can queer something by taking it outside of its normal categories or boundaries. Well, that's a good question, Michaela, and I don't know that I can answer for you exactly. There are, lesbian and the homosexual and the feminist movement are joined with the transgendered movement in a political spectrum, but philosophically, they are at odds oftentimes. And so old school feminists and old school lesbians really see the problems with transgenderism much like you would see it. But what's happening politically is they're being placed on the outside as transgendered phobic or whatever the word is, you know. So, to answer your question is because I guess the person who wants to transition that way wants that, right? Their philosophy wouldn't necessitate that, but they that's what they want. Yeah. So, how much time do I have? Oh, okay. What I wanted to touch on just a little bit is now shift gears just a tiny bit to talk about one aspect of this with the church, and that is the idea of gay Christianity. And is that a proper designation for someone to be a Christian, say I'm a gay Christian? And the other thing I want to touch on just a little bit is because of the society the way it is, and because, just bombarded with all this stuff, people struggle with this. People in the church struggle with this. So I want to just touch a little bit on that. But anyway, we use adjectives, right, to modify nouns, right, or pronouns, whatever, but we use adjectives to set terms, to place restrictions on things. So when we use the term gay Christian, right, we're using gay to actually now set the limits on what it is to be a Christian, in a sense. It becomes the kind of Christian that you are. I'm a gay Christian. Now, on the one hand, what we want to say is Christians can and Christians do struggle with same-sex desire, right? That's just true, right? But it's not helpful. So the whole movement now, and this is part of the queer theory argument as it gets into the church, we see this with different, you know, Revoice conferences or things like this, where the idea to help your brother or sister who's struggling, will let them identify themselves as a gay Christian, is actually harmful. It is modifying the term, modifying your identity in a way that isn't actually going to help you at all, right? It's in opposition to Scripture. So here's, and Brian's been going through this in Romans, here's the wonderful thing, that if you're in Christ, you have a brand new identity, right? You no longer are who you were, and you're no longer actually in, you no longer operate in that sphere or that reality. For the Christian, we've been taken out of darkness and been transferred, translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, that does not mean that all temptation goes away, right? It just doesn't. And people continue to struggle as Christians with wrong sexual desires. But with society now is telling you, well, that's because that's your identity. And what we want to say is two things. Christians struggle with things. And they can struggle with things for a long period of time, or they can struggle with things for a short period of time. All of us here are Christians, can give testimony. There were certain things that I did, and it seemed to be so much a part of me, and God delivered me from that, like almost overnight, or maybe instantaneous. Like maybe it was something I prayed about for a period of time and prayed and prayed and prayed, and then it was gone. And it was really, really gone. And I've never even felt the temptation. Now, that's not to say that I won't, or it's not possible. I'm just saying I've been delivered, and I don't. And then all of us here who are in Christ can say, there are things that I've struggled with. I've been walking with the Lord for 45 years or something like that. And some of the things I'm going, will I ever see any victory in this? You know, I know that I do, and I know that I have. But at times you're like, will I ever see any victory in this at all? Well, for the Christian, your identity is in Christ. You really, truly are in Christ. You're in Christ, whether you have big temptations or whether you think you have little temptations. I mean, the fact is that we are in Christ, and that is who we are, right? And the other fact is this. You're going to struggle, and you're going to struggle with some things that you wish you never had given place to, or you wish were never part of you, or you won't even be able to, you know, identify. Like a lot of people who struggle with homosexual desire or same-sex desires can really truly go, from the moment I was aware of it as a kid, that was my desire, right? That's just, well, we live in a world that's fallen. And the idea that you could even come from the womb, right? We come from the womb damaged, and we come from the womb already, right? Already fallen, right? So don't let this social pressure fool you, okay? It's not your identity, and by that I'm not saying it's not difficult. Or by that, I'm not saying it's not hard. Or by that, I'm not saying it may not even be a long, long, long battle. It's just really, truly not who you are. That is one of the schemes of the devil, right? How he's trying to pervert things. And so I hope that helps. All right, any other questions? All right, yeah. Two? Did somebody wait? Yeah. Okay, and again, there is real discord with the transgendered movement and at least what we could call at this time the traditional or the classical lesbian gay movement. And certainly, the transgendered movement, one of the things that it accomplishes is to completely undermine the foundation ideas of what it is to be a lesbian, what it is to be a homosexual male. So you're right. Those two things are not compatible, but being incompatible doesn't change the transgendered idea of it. The old school feminists and the old school lesbians are the ones who are arguing, wait a minute, if you say that there's no something essentially woman in a woman, then you've just denied me my reality because I'm attracted to a woman, right? I'm not attracted to a guy with a beard or this or that. I'm attracted to a woman. So you're right to point out the inconsistency. It's just the inconsistency is there now, and the political momentum is such that those arguments are dismissed as being another type of phobia, right? So I think I pointed out, I forget her name, maybe Germaine Greer is a pretty famous feminist. She would be second wave feminist now. She's on the outside because she says these guys who are transitioning don't know what it is to be a woman. They don't have a woman's perspective. They don't know what it is to go through the world suffering as a woman. So therefore, they are actually undermining what it is to be a feminist. Well, what happens is nobody goes, yeah, that's a logical argument. What happens is you're a hater, okay? And we don't like you anymore, right? Well, and they wouldn't. But again, this is a... It's a perversion, and so logic doesn't apply, and actually compassion doesn't apply. So your political agenda applies, and who has the knowledge? It's a very much a Gnostic thing. People, those are the people in the know with the real knowledge, and they're the ones going to tell everybody else what they need to know. So, okay, can I grab Molly? Because Tony, you already asked one. Oh, it is. So, yeah, it does. Well, I hope... In part, that's what we're trying to do with this, is try to get you to see, or I'm not saying to get you to see like you didn't know. Get us to see that it is going in that direction, and it's going in that direction because people are looking at this very, very, very differently than we're looking at it. That if you want to say that, I would let me go back. Jeremy's saying, okay, yeah, people were abused, but only because they grow up in this heterosexual, anti-kid sex meta-narrative, and if we just did away with that meta-narrative, then there wouldn't be a problem, right? So they don't look at it and go, well, let's put, you know, let's stop people abusing kids. It's let's stop society from having these kinds of restrictions, because if we release these restrictions, then nobody would be having problems. And it's kind of the same thing there, Molly. It's a political movement. So understand this. And your concern would not be met with sympathy. You're a political opponent, and as best as I can tell, all you're trying to do is oppress me, right? You're actually trying to diminish my personhood. Well, the church needs to be the church. I mean, but let's pray. Lord God, again, we ask for today. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word preached, God, that you would open up our hearts. We pray for people who come here today that don't know you, Lord, that you would be pleased that today would be the day that they, Lord, receive salvation. They repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.